Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Most of you were probably here this morning. And we'll start by reading in Revelation chapter 8, reading from verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven to earth, a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people. For 5 months is in their tails. They have, as a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the first angel, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. And they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. And their tails are like serpents with heads. By means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So, these are the seven trumpets. This morning we looked at the seven seals. We have fire, blood, bitterness, darkness, locusts, and a demonized cavalry. Those are, in fact, our seven trumpets. And just a couple of comments that I mentioned this morning to put us in the context of things. The book of Revelation is a vision that the Apostle John received from God. It's not something he researched in the Old Testament. It's not something that he thought up himself. God gave him this vision. We can read about this in chapter 1. And our interpretation of Revelation is literal and futuristic. You know, there are a lot of people who interpret the Old Testament, and I've been meeting some of them, who take it as, and they've been around for a long time, the United Church in the 1960s came out with the new curriculum. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And they said, basically, that most of the stories of the Old Testament, it doesn't really matter if they're true or not. It's sort of the nice lesson you can get from them. So they discounted all the miracles in the Old Testament, and I'm not making this up. This is history. And they discounted even the resurrection. They said it's a principle of things. You know, you die, you get reborn. It's a nice thought, right? And they discounted the historicity of the Old Testament. And there are people today, liberal theologians, who will say, well, that was inspired by God and good for them, but it's, you know, now we're more advanced and we can just interpret these things as we want. And there's no real historical value in these things. But we, of course, believe that the Old Testament is history. We've got the genealogies that go back. And on Tuesday nights, we've been looking at Nehemiah, and, you know, there's names of people there. This is real history, and it goes right back to Adam and the creation of the world. And so it is, if we go forward, there are people, of course, who think that the book of Revelation is just a lot of nice stories. I mean, you might as well just be reading Shakespeare. I mean, they're good stories, inspired by God, but none of this is really going to happen. So our understanding, of course, is that these things will happen. Granted, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And there are lessons. We're not saying there's no lessons for us today. There are lessons that we can learn from things that are going to happen in the future, just like there's lessons that we can happen from things in the past. We learn a lot of things about God, about man, about the devil, and so on. So there's lots to learn. But these things are going to happen in the future, after the rapture. The first five chapters of the book of Revelation are manageable. We can sort of understand them. The chapter of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 2 and 3 about the churches, chapter 4 on the throne, chapter 5 about Christ opening the scroll. But from chapter 6 to 19, this is where people have differing opinions on things. They're a little harder to understand, potentially. In chapter 19 onwards, the glorious return of Christ, the great white throne, the eternal state, easy enough to understand. But in the middle, we have the 7-3 series of judgments, the seals, trumpets, and the bowls. And then we have 11, 12, and 13. This is just a little review for those of you who like these things. So we looked at the seals this morning, and we saw that these things are really going to happen. The language is quite engaging, and there is some symbolism involved, but the effect on this earth is going to be something that God has in his plan he has a very specific purpose, and I just want to review that with you tonight because we have some time. Ezekiel chapter 20. What's the purpose of these judgments? Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 33 to 38. One of God's plans is to purify Israel. And God brought Israel back into its country in 1948. They'd been dispersed for almost 2,000 years, right? Jerusalem was razed, demolished in AD 70. And for 1,900 years, there was no Jerusalem, no country. God's brought them back into their land. And there are people who believe, who don't believe that that is part of God's plan. Christians. It's called replacement theology. They believe that all of God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. And that just is a little blip in history. But when we look at the Old Testament and we see the promises put out to Israel, we recognize that God is regathering Israel back into their land. And God has a plan for Israel. We read that in Romans chapter 11. And here's part of his plan. We read in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. And then over to Ezekiel 22, and reading from verse 17. Because Israel's back in the land, but if you went to Israel today, I've never been there, but most of the people are secular. And they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might not even believe in God. It's a cultural thing. So God's going to do his work in their heart. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you, and I will gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in a furnace. So you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have poured out my wrath upon you. And then over to Zechariah chapter 13. There are actually a number of passages, but we'll just read these ones. In verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So this is the believing remnant who will eventually turn to God. And they'll turn to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to Israel and set up his kingdom. So back to chapter 7. But this is part of the big picture of why we have this tribulation. We can go on to the next slide, just to situate us here. So this morning, for those of you who aren't familiar with these things, we talked about the rapture of the believers. And I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most of you, a lot of you here know that chapter. I won't read it again tonight. But that's the fundamental truth that we who are born again, who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Lord is going to come back and we're going to rise to meet the Lord. Let's just read it again because it's so glorious. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, what each one of us needs to know tonight is that we belong to the Lord Jesus, that we're saved, our sins have been forgiven. We belong to Him, because the Lord Jesus could return tonight, just like He could return in 20 years from now, or 50 years from now. We don't know. But He could return tonight. And all those who are in Christ will rise up to meet Him, will be resurrected like Christ was ascended to heaven. And our bodies will be resurrected, and we'll be, the rapture of the believers, we'll go to be with the Lord. And then, on this earth, there will be a time after the world ruler signs a covenant with Israel, there'll be a time of 7-year tribulation time. And you see the divine judgment, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. And during that period of 7 years, there'll be a tribulation on this earth. And Israel, one of the purposes then is that God is going to convert those who are left in Israel to believe in Him. And they'll turn to Him and Christ will come back and reign over Israel. In the meantime, and we've skipped over chapter 7, but there are 144,000 Jews who are sealed by God and sent out as evangelists to the far flung corners of the world to evangelize. And many people will come to know the Lord during the tribulation. And as somebody mentioned to me, that's where these martyrs come from. People get saved during the tribulation. Otherwise, they would have been raptured. There are people who get saved, and there are people who get martyred. But in talking about that, let me read from 2 Thessalonians 2. It's coming of the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God will send them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. So while there are people who get saved during the tribulation, we can't really count on that for people who are in our midst and who refuse the truth, because this passage tells us that those people, God will send them a strong delusion. So it's best not to wait till these things happen to get saved. Some people might say, well, we'll just wait and see, and if it gets really bad like this, we'll all know what to do. Well, if you didn't get saved now, you probably won't get saved later. But there will be people getting saved, and I suggest that these are people who probably never heard the gospel before, and for the first time, and they'll hear it, because these 144,000 in chapter 7, they're going to be sent out across the world to evangelize. So we're getting a little off our 7 trumpets, but that's just the context of things. And then after this period of tribulation, the Lord is going to come back, His glorious return that we read about in Revelation 19, and He's going to set up His kingdom on this earth, His millennial kingdom, and then we go on to the eternal state. So that's the context of things. Let's now get back to our chapter 8, and we're going to read about the preparation for these trumpets. So, we okay? But I didn't confuse folk there. Okay, we're back to chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And that again is something that struck me. I mentioned it this morning. We have the Lamb mentioned over 30 times in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God. This is the Lamb who was slain on our behalf and who loves us. He's the one who's authorizing these judgments and effecting them. He opened up the 7th seal. The 7th seal leads into the 7 trumpets. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And so, there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and then we have this sort of lull before the storm, if you will. And then we have this angel, the 7 angels who stand before God, and the 7 trumpets were given to them. And then another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. So as with the seal and the bowl judgment, angels play an important role. And this is consistent with the Lord's teaching about the role of angels in future judgments. Who is this other angel? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it just another angel? Some suggest that it's Christ appearing as his role of a high priest, causing the prayers of his people to ascend before his Father. But in the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared, he's never referred to as an ordinary angel. He was introduced as the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of God, and we have no record of him appearing on earth as an angel after his incarnation or his ascension into heaven. Then we have these trumpets. Trumpets are interesting. Trumpets in the ancient world were not primarily thought of as musical instruments. They were there to make announcements, to get everybody's attention. People gathered when they heard the trumpet. They went to war. And when I was meditating on this passage, I thought maybe we could use a trumpet when we give out the announcements. That would wake us all up, wouldn't it? And I have a trumpet at home. I could bring it and play it, but thought that might be silly. Right, so anyways, these trumpets were used in that time. And then in this preparation for the seven trumpets, we have this notion of prayer, the burning of incense. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And we've seen this before in chapter 5. This incense and prayers are one and the same, and the prayers of the saints. We read this morning in the fifth seal. They go up to God. And God is about to answer these prayers for judgment on this earth. And then we have what is referred to as a storm theophany. And that is God takes this censer of prayers of the saints that went heavenward. It now becomes like a fiery weapon discharging judgment earthward. And the altar fire becomes flames of God's wrath on the earth. We read this in verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, splashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What did I say this morning? About five earthquakes in the book of Revelation? So God is using his rumbling and his lightning and an earthquake. And yet we'll see, as we read at the end of chapter 9, all this cosmic disturbance, it doesn't shake people out of their sins. So looking at the first trumpet, now, somebody asked me, what is the sequence? I believe, like Tim LaHaye and Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Warren Wiersbe and a number of other people, that these are sequential, that they come one after the other. So you have the seals, and then you have the trumpets, and then in the first part of the tribulation, and then you have the bowls in the second part. Some folk have slightly different understanding of that. But I do believe they're sequential. They lead into each other. And they increase in severity. So this first trumpet, then, we have hail and fire mixed with blood. Let's read then in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Remember, this is a vision that John is having of what's to come. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So we get fire. This is a parallel to the seventh plague that had the same fire and hail thrown down on the earth. Seventh plague in Egypt. And as a matter of fact, four of these trumpets are in parallel with four of the plagues in Egypt. And that's, again, is an argument justifies the literal interpretation of these judgments, because most of us accept the fact that these were literal judgments in Egypt. So where did this blood come from? Was it actual real blood? Was it something maybe that God just invented, God created for this natural phenomenon? What is the effect, though, more importantly? while it scorched a third of the earth, burning up a third of the trees, and all the green grass was burned up. So I started to think about that, and I did a couple little Google searches. We have forest fires in Canada, right? What can we compare this to? Well, Canada has about 7,500 fires a year, burning 2.4 million hectares of land every year in Canada. And this has been consistent since 1990. And that's about 0.6% of the country country's forest gets burned up every year, according to stateoftheworldplants.com. But that's a far cry from one third of the earth being burned. That's a lot of fire. That's a lot of smoke, right? And this is what he is predicting here, that a third of the earth is going to get burned up and a third of the trees are going to get burned up. And we in Canada, we got more trees than other people, so we're going to have a lot of forest fires here. It's a lot of smoke. There are some commentators who think that this is just symbolic of, because trees often represent leaders and kings and grass represents ordinary people and so on. And maybe that speaks to that as well, but I don't see any reason to take it other than literally, because this is what it's written, right? This is what it says. The second trumpet. In verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So this is parallel to the first plague, you'll remember, where the rivers turned into blood. And the sea is contaminated by blood. A third of the ships are destroyed. And we can just think of some of the tsunamis that we've had in the past and the havoc they do on this earth. And we realize that this will just wreak disaster on this earth. But it's all controlled by God, and God has this in his plan. Then we have the third angel. And this is blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the rivers became wormwood. Many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, the poisoning of the water in the previous judgment had lethal effects on the sea life, and here there's a direct effect on human life. Wormwood's mentioned in the Bible 8 times in the Old Testament, and it's referred to as bitter water. Just an interesting side fact, some of you may know that the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl, the place of the meltdown of the nuclear reactor in 1986 that is now in Ukraine. That's the Russian word, apparently, for wormwood. I was thinking of some sort of observable data that we could have to compare this with, and all I could think of was the Walkerton tragedy in 2000. 7 people died, 2,300 people fell sick right here in Ontario with contaminated water. Well, this will be a lot worse than that. And then, not as a direct application, but I was musing on the verse in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In a spiritual way, Satan tries to contaminate us with the root of bitterness. This can happen through an ungrateful heart, nursing hurt. We're to be overflowing with rivers of water. And from time to time, Satan contaminates us with a spirit of bitterness. Rather than being overflowing with rivers of water, we're overflowing with bitterness. This is the work of Satan. So we've had fire, we've had blood, we've had bitterness, and then the fourth trumpet is darkness. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So this darkness is often in Scripture, in Joel, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, In Zephaniah, we read that the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. Many references to darkness in Amos and other passages in the Old Testament. And this, in fact, is in the Gospels, we read that men love darkness better than light. So this is sort of in keeping with what's happening. So we've had fire, blood, bitterness, and darkness. And then we read about these in verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle, some of your Bibles might say angel, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three other angels are about to blow. So we have three woes, three more trumpets. And this is a warning. How this will play out, I don't know. But God is going to warn again the earth dwellers, those who are on this earth and who are stuck here, as it were. And they'll get this warning from God about three more woes to come. This phrase, earth dwellers, is used 12 times in Revelation. It refers to those who live on the earth and for the things of this earth. So the fifth trumpet, starting in chapter 9, and this is the one that is somewhat interesting. It's about these demonized locusts. And the image of locusts, you know, it comes from also the book of Joel. And but these are very special locusts. They're more than just insects. They have supernatural power. We read, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So the star probably refers to Satan when he fell from heaven. He was given a key, so it means he wasn't an inanimate object. We read about the bottomless pit, the abyss, in the Gospels, right, when the Gadarenean demoniac and the demons that were there, they said, don't send us into the abyss. Where is this abyss? And what's this bottomless pit? Henry Morris, some of you might have read his book, The Genesis Flood. He has written commentaries on Genesis and on Revelation. He believes that the abyss is literally in the interior of the earth. And there are different compartments in Hades, and there's a shaft going down to this pit that will let smoke out. Other people think potentially it's in another dimension, but we have this image here of the bottomless pit, and the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, it's interesting because we're familiar with, and a lot of you have probably heard about, the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. Well, here we have those people who have this. In Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. They have the mark of God on their foreheads, and they're protected. And there are people who don't have the mark of God on their foreheads, and they are attacked by these locusts. So, it's something that sometimes this gets a little overlooked. But it's not, it's never good to be on Satan's side. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. So these locusts are going to be a real nuisance. And people are going to be tormented, and it'll be a terrible thing. Now, from verse 7 onwards, read this with me. In the appearance, the locusts, and here we have comparisons made, symbolism here. Like horses prepared for battle, on their heads were what they looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So this is in John's vision. This is in John's vision. This is what he sees. How this is going to play out in reality. It'll be like this. What it'll be exactly, we don't know, but it's not good news. Now, one of my favorite commentators is John Phillips. And if you could just go to the next slide. John Phillips, he's the king of alliteration. If you've ever read any of his commentaries, he alliterates everything. And he has kind of a gift in that, and he's got a whole set of commentaries on the New Testament and some books on the Old Testament. So he can't help himself by starting things with the same letter and kind of rhyming them off. So I put this up for, here's his commentary on these 13 things about these demonized locusts. He says they're incarcerated. They are incarcerated. The fallen star is given the authority to open the abyss. This penitentiary for evil spirits, so vile that God has kept them locked up. The demons in Luke 8 mention it. This is like opening all the penitentiary in the world of criminals. They're infernal. They're from the underworld. They are satanic cherubim. The horse, the man, the locust, the lion, and the scorpion all appear in their appearance. They're insatiable. They have voracious appetites. They're intolerable. Their sting produces an intolerable anguish. They torment for 5 months. They're intrepid. They are defiant like horses. They're invincible. Their heads were crowns like gold. They're unstoppable. They're intelligent. Their faces were as faces of men. Their onslaught against the human race was not by blind instinct, but by rational thought. They're insidious. They had hair as the hair of women, something horribly and seductively attractive about them. They're inexorable, unyielding, inflexible. Their teeth were as teeth of lions. They were insensitive. They had breastplates, as it were, of iron. They were inescapable. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They traveled like the wind, flying swiftly and surely into their prey. They were injurious. Their tails like scorpion stings, power to hurt men for 5 months. They were indivisible. They had a king over them. In Proverbs 30, we read that the locusts have no king. These locusts do. Abaddon, Apollyon, not Satan, but a lower demon. Satan is not in the abyss. So this demonic activity will be let loose on this earth and will torment human beings. And that's the fifth trumpet. The seals are the depravity of human nature. The trumpets are more demonic. And it's easy to remember that a little bit because we see that they affect a third of the earth, a third all the time. Just like in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it talks about a third of the angels following Satan as they left heaven. So the sixth trumpet, we read about it from verse 13 onwards. How are we doing? We okay? Want to stand up and take a break? You're welcome to. I'm gonna have a little sip here. It's pretty heavy stuff to read these things and try to. No, it's seriously, if some of you need to stretch your legs, you might have arthritis or something. It's pretty daunting things to read, isn't it? As we think about what's going to happen on this earth during the tribulation, and these what we read this morning in the seals and in the trumpets. It's really hard to take in. It's hard to imagine the grief that's going to be on this earth. The good news is that if we're in Christ, we won't go through this. We will be raptured to go to be with God. So I trust everyone here tonight knows the Lord and knows their Savior, and knows that if Christ was to come back tonight, that you would go to be with the Lord, because that means we won't go through these things. So hold on a little bit longer, and we'll read the sixth trumpet. It doesn't get any better. It gets worse, I have to say. Reading in from verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." These are fallen angels, since good angels are never bound in Scripture. And they were prepared for this time. And they're going to let loose an army of some 200 million demonized cavalry. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lion heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and a fourth by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and for their tails are like serpents with heads, by means of them they wound. So we had a quarter of mankind was killed this morning on the fourth seal, and here we have a third of mankind, of what was left, is killed again. So this is a tremendous time of turmoil on this earth. And then we read in how this is going to play out in reality. We don't know, but we have this vision of these demonized horsemen who come, 200 million of them, and wreak this destruction. But here's an interesting verse in verse 20. The rest of mankind, so not everybody's killed, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. This is the striking thing that we read, is that even though all these God is trying to get people's attention, but they're not freed from their sin. They don't wake up from their sin. They're bound by their sin. And sometimes we wonder, well, why can't people get it? Why don't they understand? And people are addicted and blinded to their sin so that they will not repent and turn to God. And God is like, you know, sometimes you'd like to take people and shake them and say, "Wake up. Why are you being so stupid?" And this is what, in fact, God is doing to the world. And he's doing it in grace and in love. And yet, the rest of mankind who were not killed by them, they didn't repent of their works. He's giving them a chance to think about things. And we can imagine that if this was going on in the earth, surely we would be conscious of the fragility of our nature and our finiteness, right? And turn to God. But no, these people are blinded by their sin. They're worshiping demons, they're idols of gold and silver, and they don't turn to God. They don't repent. Because all this activity is to help people to turn to God, but they don't want to do it. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll read it for you. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved, and he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. So everything he does is in that, with that goal. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this, verse 8, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow, some versions say the Lord is not slack, to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works and that are done in it will be exposed. So it's not God's will that anybody perish. That's why he doesn't force people. He hasn't come in and he doesn't force people to get saved. He doesn't work like that. But these warnings, and we can turn to some of these lessons that we have, these warnings demonstrate God's love and grace. Warnings are a part of God's love to us, and sometimes if we want to think of some applications for us today, ourselves tonight in particular, God warns us sometimes, right? Do we heed his warnings? And in love, God warns us and tries to speak to us, but we're quick to forget, are we not? He speaks to us, and he warns us, and these people, he was speaking to them, trying to warn them, but they wouldn't listen. These judgments grow in severity. This series of judgments is the second one. There's the seals, the trumpets, and then in chapter 16 we have the bowls. It gets more serious. He's long-suffering and he's patient, but these judgments are completely under his control. And we read in Revelation chapter 4 that he's on the throne. He has a plan, and it's the Lamb of God who's executing this plan. So I trust that this little foray into these middle chapters of the book of Revelation have been a blessing. They're a bit daunting, they're a bit intimidating, but we need to read them and we need to think about them. And I'm comforted that I know that God has a plan for this world. We listen enough to the media and you wonder what's happening sometimes. But God has a plan. And in his due time, we don't know when these things will happen. We don't know when the rapture will happen. Could happen today, could happen in 20 years, could happen in 100 years. But it's hard to think the world can go on a whole lot longer. And things are right in place for all this to start. So may God bless his word to our heart. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for it. I thank you for these chapters that are hard to read, hard to fathom, hard to understand, but you have them there for us, and we can get the gist of them, and we understand that you're going to shake this world up with the goal of turning people towards you. And we're thankful that many people will come to know you during the tribulation, and we're thankful that you are loving and gracious and kind, and all these things are in your plan. We're thankful that you persevere with your people Israel, and you will work to that end with them until the remnant believes and turns to you, and you can come and set up your kingdom on this world. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts this evening, and I thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together in our Savior's precious name. Amen.